Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
And thankful for our opportunity to be together on the Lord's Day. I hope you picked up a bulletin as you were coming in, and want to make note that you don't have sermon inserts this week, but on page 8 there's a blank section for you to be able to take notes, okay? So you can jot down notes there on that section. And then a reminder that this evening we'll not be meeting together. Our intention in doing that has been to provide for you opportunities for hospitality and for outreach and for ministry and works of mercy and necessity like that with one another. So I want to encourage you to avail yourself of that. We're not trying to foster the idea that, oh, you're so busy, we just can't, don't have time to get back together. We wanted you to be able to use the day in some purposeful ways. And so I just thought I'd mention that because we don't talk about it every single week or by a long shot, and wanted to remind you. Let me ask you to be praying for my family. They're traveling, and that's, you know, it's kind of a position of privilege, I guess. You get to stand up here and talk every week, so you get to throw out your own favorite prayer requests and stuff. But Kathy and the children are away, and so be praying for them as they're having a little family reunion with her dad's side of the family. Thanks for praying for him, by the way, for his surgery. I think he's recovering well, even though they weren't able to fix the problem. He's feeling better just from getting past the surgery and those kinds of things. I also wanted to make you mindful of the prayer requests that we have that are on page 11 and point out Jeff and Karen Thomas. One of the reasons that they are before us on a regular basis is because Jeff is Kathy's cousin, and they'll be meeting with Jeff and Karen this week, and we're trying to talk with them and praying about the opportunity of Jeff and Karen coming to be with us one weekend while they're in the States on furlough. They're missionaries serving with the IMB, the International Mission Board in Guatemala, and we have the opportunity through gifts that we give to support them. And also, just to give you another personal point of praying for Jeff, he has a degenerative muscular condition that makes walking very difficult for him. He has to wear braces and things like that. And living in Guatemala, when they told us about a trip that they took recently, the just a few miles driving there takes hours because the roads are so difficult. And then often when they get to the end of the place where they can drive, then they have to walk and hike. And one time recently, someone carried him a certain distance because he just physically could not walk there. And one of those who labor with him carried him that distance so he could talk with friends. So, you know, they have some huge, what to me would be great obstacles. And Jeff is a guy of great joy and does not see that as a point of pride or making him special or anything. He just loves the folks in Guatemala and believes that God has called him and equipped him and his family to carry the gospel to them. So we, and see, also, if you're not careful, you can go in your mind off to this place and think, oh, well, that's a super Christian. And that's not what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to say that they are ordinary Christians like us with obstacles and difficulties like us and serving in a place just where those obstacles are magnified sort of by the place that they're in. So be praying for them, if you would, as you remember them through this reminder and the prayer requests. Okay, I'll stop rambling. Those are a couple of reminders, prayer needs, and also I want to encourage you to be looking toward your calendar in August. We need to adjust pretty much our regular habit is a meeting on Sunday evenings, the second and fourth Sunday evenings, and I believe that we need to adjust to the first and the third Sunday evenings in August. If you'll just put that in the back of your thinking and maybe start planning ahead a little bit, that'll kind of line you up for a couple things that are coming. And also, the Move-In Mania is coming in August. That's an opportunity that we have to go and just help students who are moving into dorms on campus. So that's a good opportunity for you to be involved in some things there. So that'll happen on a Saturday, either the 9th or the 16th, right, Stan? And we're kind of trying to settle in. The 16th is probably the day that will be more appropriate. There'll be more students probably moving in that day. So if you'll kind of start thinking about some of those things in advance, that would be great, okay? But the purpose for which we've gathered is to worship the Lord And so I invite you to find your worship bulletin there and the passage that's printed from Psalm 34. Stand together with me, please, as we read this passage together. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. O fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. It's encouraging to our hearts to be reminded that this animal that we think can walk around through the jungle and eat whatever he wants to, whenever he wants to, suffers lack and hunger. And the psalmist even reminds us in another place that God is the one who gives food to the hungry lion. He's the one who provides for him. And so it is those who are seeking the Lord who lack no good thing. And the provision for the Lord from the Lord for our hearts today is a good encouragement for us. And so let's sing of this privilege that's ours to rejoice in the Lord there on page 2. And we'll begin to worship the Lord together as we do so. Sing through this together twice.
Come with rejoicing, the Father is calling those who would worship in spirit and truth. Come with your singing, come with thanksgiving. Jesus our Savior has made all things new. Come and rejoice, O holy nation. Come and sing praises to Him. Come and bow down, worship before Him, Jesus the King of all kings, Jesus the King of all kings.
Come with rejoicing.
Come with rejoicing, the Father is calling those who would worship in spirit and truth. Come with your singing, come with thanksgiving, Jesus our Savior has made all things new. Come and rejoice, O holy nation. Come and sing praises to Him. Come and bow down, worship before Him. Jesus, the King of all kings. Jesus, the King of all kings.
Would you bow and pray together with me, please? Oh God, I thank you for the scriptures that teach us how to think of you. I thank you for this psalm that calls us to taste and see that the Lord is good. I thank you, God, for the reminder that the goodness is found in you, that it is not necessarily in the things that come from you, while those things are good, because the Scripture tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from you. And yet those gifts in and of themselves would be no good apart from you, because it is the goodness that we desire is found in you. And I pray that would satisfy and encourage and strengthen our hearts today. Father, as we have gathered this morning from all different kinds of experiences and all different kinds of walks through this week, oh God, I pray that you would grant mercy, that you would meet with us. Father, we want to confess at the beginning of this time of worship that it is not in our planning, it's not in the songs we pick, it's not in the sermon or the preparation that we find our food and our meat and our sustenance, but it is in you meeting with us. It is you condescending to be in our midst. It is you, oh God, communicating the truth to our hearts. It is you giving power and life to the Scriptures for our benefit. It is you nourishing our souls. And so, oh God, as we bow this morning, we bow not just in ritual, but we bow before you in dependence, oh God, to confess that if you do not supply for us our need, we will go away hungry. We may have come and sang and preached and listened, but we will not have met with you, and as a result, we will go away empty. And so we ask you, oh God, to be pleased to meet with us, to be pleased to communicate truth to us, to grant life for our souls during this time. And we ask for these things to the praise and glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you remain standing, please, as we sing together, continue. Great is thy faithfulness.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Would you take a moment of expressing your hope in the gospel and silent prayer of repentance and faith? And as you're expressing that, may I direct your prayer perhaps to be one of two directions. The first of those is to hope in Christ for forgiveness of sin that you need. And then also to hope in Christ to enable you to do those good works which have been prepared before you since the foundation of the earth. Perhaps you look back at this week and recognize the sin of not walking in obedience to Christ in some particular way. Remember that even that walking is empowered by grace. The grace that saves us from sin also enables us to walk in obedience. So would you cry out to God in repentance and faith and hope in this gospel? Oh, Father, we thank You for the promise of forgiveness that is ours because of Christ. And we pray, too, that we would not be presumptuous about that promise, pretending that we can live our lives without regard to Your commands, pretending that we can do whatever we want and then just run back and dip into the well of forgiveness without regard to either the cost that You have paid for our redemption, nor the call that You have placed upon our lives to walk in a way that is worthy of the Lord. And so we hope for both of these things, our forgiveness and also strength to walk in a way that would please You. We hope in Your grace to provide for us in these things. And we pray that You would apply this hope of the gospel to us in profitable ways, even in these moments. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's continue to express our love for Christ this morning as we continue to sing this hymn there's on page 4.
My Jesus, I love Thee, I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love Thee because Thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love Thee for wearing the thorns on Thy brow. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love Thee in life, I will love Thee in death, and praise Thee as long as Thou lendest me breath. And say when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore Thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with a glittering crown on my brow. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now.
Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 6, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 21. It is our general practice to read consecutively through books of the Bible. You've probably noticed that by now. I trust that many of you read the Bible regularly and systematically at home, and if you don't, then I encourage you by God's grace to begin to do that. So if we're doing this at home, why do we do it here? What's the point? Well, there are lots of different reasons for doing this. One is it's commanded. But usually when there's a command, there's benefits too. And so let me just mention one of those. One reason why we read the Scriptures together in our corporate gathering as a body is that it is God's intention to build us up together. That's part of the way God matures us, is to mature us together. So as we read the very same Scriptures together, God matures us together as a body. So this underscores for us the importance of committing ourselves to being together, to being here for the reading of God's Word, and not only just being here in body, but actually listening and applying and bowing our hearts to the Word of God together. Because we don't want to miss out on this corporate growth, which is the way that God has ordained that we would grow together. In John chapter 6, we see two basic episodes that I'm going to read about in the life of Christ. One, two miracles. One of them, Christ demonstrates his love both for the bodies and souls of men in the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. Actually, there were two miracles like this that are recorded. This is just one of them. And then we see Christ's power over the creation in his walking on water. Now, some people will read something like this and they'll say, well, you know, the disciples had such a high respect for Jesus and they thought he was such a wonderful man that they were predisposed to think that he could do something miraculous. And so when some ordinary event, sort of an unusual ordinary event, took place, they were so predisposed to believe that he could do miracles that they interpreted what they saw as a miracle. He didn't really do any miracles, but they were just so respectful of Jesus that they understood it that way. They weren't lying, but they were fooled because of their high view of Jesus. Well, I want you to notice a couple of things about these two miracles. In the first case, they were not expecting a miracle at all. They were dealing with the realities of the limitations of the situation. It was Jesus who was planning ahead. He knew what he was going to do, and you will see that in a moment. They didn't even expect it. And in the second case, when they saw someone walking on the water, they didn't even know it was Jesus at first. So there was no prior expectation. Oh, Jesus is such a great person. Well, that must be him walking on the water. No, it was not that way at all. They saw somebody walking on the water. They were afraid at first because they didn't know who it was. Then when they found out it was Jesus, they were glad that it was him. So this passage has all the earmarks of simply a sober and truthful description of two miracles that were performed by Jesus. So I just wanted to point these things out before we read so that you can be looking for these things as we read through the passage. So follow along with me as I read beginning in verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you care deeply for us. You know every hunger pang that we experience, every illness, every need in every possible way. Most importantly, Father, you know the needs of our soul, and you have provided richly for us the bread that we need in Christ. We recognize, Father, that even spiritual hunger is a gift from you. And we acknowledge that there may be some here today who've heard talk of a great feast and seen lots of preparation and activity, but they're not even hungry. Father, awaken their taste buds. Help them to feel the emptiness and help them to be filled with Christ's provision of righteousness and grace and an abundance of leftovers. Our Father, we long to see Christ's feast multiplied in other parts of the world. And as we read in our bulletin, Father, we praise you for the work that you have done in the nation of Kenya. We praise you for the incredible growth and the freedom that the church enjoys there. Father, we also pray for further advancement of the gospel. And just as we experience in our own land, Father, we pray that you would deliver them from a nominal sort of Christianity because it is a comfortable environment. We ask, Father, that the churches there would be marked by truth and love and zeal for the spread of the kingdom. And we think of the crying needs in other parts of Africa, Father. We ask that even through our fellow believers in Kenya, that you would raise up many who would go forth and spread the word to other places. Father, we also ask that you would bring growth and reformation in Brazil. We thank you, Father, that we can be involved in a small way through Paul's preaching opportunities there coming up next month. And we ask, Father, that you would bless his sermon preparation, that you would bless his language study, and that you would bless his plans and the plans of others there for this theological conference that they'll be participating in. We ask, Father, that you would prepare the hearts of those who are there to receive the word, to understand it, and to apply it with power and joy. And Father, we want to give thanks and praise to you for protecting our brother Tom Askell this past week, pastor of Grace Baptist Church and director of Founders Ministries, who was struck by lightning this past week. Father, it's a mark of your power and your grace and mercy that he was not seriously injured in that and is expected to recover fully. We ask, Father, that you would grant him that full recovery and that you would give him and his family joy and comfort in you in the meantime. And we ask, Father, that you would use this event for your glory. And Father, we don't want to overlook the small things that sometimes we pray for and yet forget that we've prayed and fail to give you thanks. But Father, we're cool this morning, and we do thank you that the air conditioner is working. We thank you, Father, for your faithful provision that we got up this morning and we had breakfast. We had food to eat. We had a means to get here to church. We had clothes to wear. All these things, Father, though we begin to take them for granted because they're so constant in our lives, yet they come from your gracious, loving hand. Just as Christ allowed the provision of a small quantity of loaves and fish to multiply to the needs of others, Father, you have multiplied your blessings to us. Father, we ask that you would help us to nourish one another just as Christ nurtures his sheep. Help us to speak truth to each other in love. Help us to sacrifice personal preference in order to accommodate others. Help us to meet the needs of the body as well as needs of the soul of those around us. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to invest time and energy so that we experience the joy of seeing other members built up in our most holy faith. And Father, may this service not end with the body, but may it spill over into our community so that those around us know of the love and sacrifice of Christ as well. Father, we want to pray for other churches in Auburn and Opelika who are gathering to meet this morning. We ask, Father, that you would grant joy in the Lord and a commitment to the Scriptures, an accurate understanding of the truth, your genuine presence among your people. And Father, we ask that you would bring strength, grace, wisdom, holiness, and love through the ministry of the Word in churches in our community. Where there is error, we ask, Father, that you would bring light and correction. Where there is sin, we ask that you would bring repentance. Where there is cold-heartedness and nominal faith, we ask, Father, that you would bring warmth and reality. Father, we ask that the power of Christ would be seen among us today. Feed us from your word, Father. Give strength to our pastor as he opens the Scriptures to us. Fill our hungry hearts with Christ himself. And we pray these things in the name of our provider, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Page 5, that expresses a prayer that God would indeed speak to us and that we would have grace to respond to Him in obedience. And would you stand together with me, please, as we sing, "Speak, O Lord." Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. Cause our faith to rise, cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. Words of power that can never fail, let their truth prevail over unbelief. Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. Truth unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity.
and by grace will stand on your promises, and by faith will walk as you walk with us. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Colossians chapter 1. This morning we'll begin reading in verse 15 and be focusing our attention on verses 18 through 23, thinking about Christ as the Lord of redemption. Last week in verses 15 through 17, we saw Christ expressed as the Lord of creation, and you might want to begin thinking about that even now in terms of the old creation, all the world as we see it, and then today, Christ is the Lord of the new creation. Remember that we talked in terms of thinking about the big picture of what God is doing in terms of creation, and then the fall, and the way that that creation and that intention was corrupted, and then the redemption and restoration. Now we are in that process of seeing this redemptive work and the restoration that God promised and works out through Christ. Let's begin in verse 15. And we'll read to verse 23. He, that is, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. If you could go to heaven and have everything that heaven offers in terms of provision, and you wouldn't need any more money, or you wouldn't have to worry about buying clothing or providing shelter or coming up with food, you'd never be hungry again, you'd never be lonely, all your friends and loved ones and everyone around you would be there, and you would not struggle with sickness or death, and you would live forever. If you could have all of these things without Christ, would you want to go there? If you could have heaven and all that heaven offers, but without Christ, would you want to go there? Lately, I've been trying to ring a bell of warning with regard to the direction of the American church and the church in the South and American kind of cultural Christianity that looks to the gifts and the blessings of salvation and Christianity, but not to the giver of the gifts. A tendency that we have to want the blessings, forgiveness of sin, not going to hell when we die, going to heaven, living forever, comfortable, healthy, all those things that I just described. And we can have the tendency to want and see the gospel as having those things as its end. I believe that amongst the many things that this passage teaches, that one of them is that the end of the gospel is God Himself. There are two phrases in the passage, both saying essentially the same thing, that God was in Christ reconciling us to Himself. That He was restoring by the gospel relationship that was broken and providing for us the blessing and the privilege of being able to come back into His presence and to enjoy Him for all eternity. Now, that I want to call you to embrace as the primary end of our Christian faith. That the reason this is so valuable to us is because it is the means by which we come back into the very presence of God, our Creator, and back into right relationship with Him. And we see Him as the very satisfaction of all of our longings and desires. Now, He provides for us many things that are good, good gifts. But I think, as I mentioned in a prayer earlier this morning, the goodness of those gifts is not found in themselves. The goodness is that they come from God and that they point us to God. This is opposed to an American kind of Christianity, to me, that is oftentimes more directed toward making us the end of the gospel. That says the gospel is about me and about me having the things that I want, and that if I'll become a Christian, I can have good wisdom about how to be financially successful and about being a good parent and having a happy home and a good marriage. And while all those things are good, they are me-centered when they are the end of the gospel that I'm seeking and talking about. They place me at the end of the things that the cross accomplished. They make the gospel more about, I think as John Piper says, more about making much of me than about making much of God. Now, that's the whole thing that I'd like for us to challenge in our thinking today, is what am I seeing as the end of the gospel? And how am I and why am I pursuing the blessings of the gospel? It is perhaps necessary for some of us to begin to pursue those things that we might have as their end, a closer relationship to God, that we might know God, that we might love Him better. And also, even in our evangelism, that people might find their great joy in God. Not just that they might have the blessings of salvation. Now, in order to do this, as we read through this passage, maybe or maybe not, you noticed a couple of bumps. Just like we saw some bumps in the road in the passage last week that may have sounded like Jesus was a created being, there are a couple of bumps in this passage that I think I need to smooth out and remove so that you don't get stuck there and begin to wonder things about those lines and those phrases, and you can't get to this main idea that I'd like for us to stress today. The first of those is found in verses 19 and 20, when the Scripture says, "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven." Now, does that passage say, is Paul teaching that in a universal way, every single person, without qualification or exception, will be reconciled to God? Is Paul teaching universalism in this line? And I would say that the first idea that I want you to get as you're smoothing out this bump, if you're trying to take notes, is that the text does not open the door to universalism, but is in fact declaring Jesus to be the Lord of the new creation. I think that becomes the point of verses 18, 19, 20, that Jesus is the Lord of this new creation that's being described. Now, let me again try to model some Bible study technique, if you will, ways that you can think about this, these kinds of struggles and problems that come along, by asking you to turn over to chapter 3, verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now there are those words all again, and there have been some Bible teachers who say that the word all doesn't mean anything but all. And I guess in some senses that's exactly right. But if we get a clue as to what Paul's talking about here by backing up and looking a little more at context, because it sounds like Christ is in every person without exception there, if you just take that at its face value. But if you back up into verse 10, notice that there's a qualification. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Then verse 11 begins with the word here, letting us know that the things that he's about to talk about in verse 11 are true for those, that redeemed community he's just been talking about in verse 10. Here in this group who have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, here in that group there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised and so forth, but Christ is all and in all. And so we find that this all is qualified. It's limited to this group that he's been describing in verse 10. The sphere of those who are the renewed people of God. The same kind of thing, I believe, happens back in verse 20 of chapter 1. If you'll remember the kind of construction or the organization of the passage that we started looking at last week in verse 15, and as I've already mentioned this morning, 15 through 17, Paul is talking about the sphere or the realm of creation. And when he describes Christ as the firstborn of all creation, he's using a phrase that speaks to rank in time and dignity or authority or place. And it places him as Lord over all of this creation. Now notice how the focus changes in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. And so the focus changes from all creation to this body that he's calling the church in verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have the preeminence, or that he might be the preeminent one. And so Paul is now describing this relationship that he has to this church or this body of which he is the head. And when he uses that phrase, the firstborn from the dead, he's describing Jesus as the first fruits of this new creation, as he has been raised from the dead, and he has now, and this is a new phrase for me, I didn't come up with it, read it in a book, but I think it's a really great theological descriptive term of what Jesus did. In his life, death, and burial and resurrection, he exhausted the power of sin. The worst that sin could do was death. And Christ, in dying and then being raised to life as the first fruits of this new creation, exhausted the power of sin. I used to love in the fourth quarter when we played ball in high school to find that our opponents were exhausted, and that because we had been killing ourselves running banks, we called the banks, we had this hill behind our school that we ran, because we'd been running banks, we were in better condition than they were. And we often beat people in the fourth quarter because they had nothing left. They were exhausted. And here, there is this picture of the new creation that Jesus is the firstborn, the first fruits of this new creation, this body that is going to be created, and this renewed, this renewed creation that Christ is the first fruits of, because he has exhausted sin of its power. And this is what Paul's speaking of in verse 20 when he says that all these things have been redeemed, whether on earth or in heaven. All these things have been reconciled. And so Paul's not talking about a universal redemption, but he's saying that without exception, all that God has chosen to redeem in his wisdom and providence, we don't go here or understand this particularly, but all that God has chosen to redeem will be redeemed. Nothing in heaven or earth One commentary says, that God has appointed to be part of the new creation in Christ will fail to be reconciled to Him. This is the power being expressed of the lordship of Christ over the new creation, such that He is not one who has just made it possible that people will be reconciled or that this new creation will come into being, but all these things will not fail to be reconciled to Him. Revelation chapter 15 declares that the Lord reigns over His kingdom, and He will save His people, and He will subdue His enemies. So this passage, I don't want you to get stuck on this idea that there may be universalism taught, and a second bump in the road might be found in verse 23. In the last section of the verse, when Paul says that this gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, what does he mean by that? What is he communicating when he says the gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven? Paul knows good and well that the gospel hasn't been proclaimed in all the earth. He has yet, according to Romans chapter 15, desired, if he can be released from prison, to go to Spain, where the name of Christ has not yet been declared. And so he understands that the gospel still has places where the name of Christ has not been heard. And so then I would just suggest that we get a clue by what he means by going back into chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. There he says, "Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing." And so there's again that phrase of the sense of the whole world. And I think the point is that Paul, as an apostle to the Gentiles, is rejoicing and knows that the gospel is for the whole world, that it is not limited just to the Jews, but that it is a gospel that is spreading and bearing fruit in the whole world. And he makes that point in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, and particularly verse 11, when he says, "Here in this body of the redeemed, there's not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, slave or free, barbarian or Scythian." And so he's saying that the gospel is for this whole world and that it is making progress in many places. It's making headway. And so the point of the text there is that the gospel is for everyone in every place without regard to race or their standing, male or female, or other differences that might set us apart. But as Romans 1:16 declares, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, just as a simple word of practical application, I might say that the gospel still has not been preached in every place. That there are still places in the world where the name of Christ has not been heard, and there are still people in Lee County who do not understand the gospel. And so we ought to be busy affording ourselves of every opportunity to hold forth gospel truth in the place where we live and in the places that we try to impact around the world. When I go to Brazil in August, there will be pastors of many, 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 many different churches that are struggling to understand just what the gospel is. We always have lots of interaction with these guys who understand entertainment and they understand, can't think of the word I'm trying to use, excitability, emotionalism, shows. They understand getting up in the pulpit and reading a verse of Scripture and then talking about the events of the days, but they don't seem to understand or have good instruction with regard to the gospel and how to hold forth the gospel. And honestly, they're afraid sometimes. They're afraid when they go against the culture and the cultural religion that rules there that they'll lose their opportunity to be a pastor. And so there are great struggles there. And I'm so thankful for the opportunity to be able to go there. In that map over there, there's a little grayed-in section called the 1040 window. And I have a friend who's serving in one of those countries now and just got an email from him this week about a foray into another country nearby where they were simply videotaping a person, a student who lives in that town, and talking with them as they videotaped him. And the police came and rebuked them and told them, "Erase your videos, give us your tapes, no pictures, erase your pictures. You can't do this." And later, they saw that student again, and he is a believer, and he asked them to please pray that having been seen talking with foreigners in the streets and doing that kind of activity would not come back and create problems for him. That people are very, very suspicious of foreigners there, very suspicious that they're sneaking in to be missionaries, which is exactly what these guys are trying to do, trying to find ways to take the gospel into that country. You know, there's very little gospel light in that place. And so those kinds of places still exist, and we need to be aware of them and praying that God would spread the gospel, that He would do it in ways that bring honor and glory to Him, that would be effective, and that would bring people to Christ. Now, having taken those couple of potential misunderstandings and set them aside, let me finish this by asking you again to remember this phrase in verse 19, in verse 20, that God was through Christ reconciling to Himself all things. And then again in verse 22, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. This third idea, remember the first was Paul's not teaching universalism. The second is that the gospel still needs to advance, that the gospel has not gone everywhere in the world. And thirdly, that the greatest gift of the gospel is God Himself. You might back up and say there are not many roads to God. The gospel alone is the hope of people that still needs to be carried to them, and that the greatest gift of this gospel is being restored to God Himself. That God giving Himself to us is the great end of the gospel. In other words, the end of this work is not me, but God. Now, let's begin just finishing this up by thinking about the word reconciliation. If you don't know what the word reconciliation means, let me give you kind of a little simple definition. It basically means a restoration of harmony between two parties. And you might be able to think about that in the sense of two people who have had an argument or a falling out being brought back into a right relationship with each other. And they admit their wrongs, and they go through this process of reconciliation. They ask for forgiveness, and they're restored into a right relationship with each other. But that is not the biblical idea of reconciliation that's being presented here. The Bible, interestingly enough, never speaks about God being reconciled to men as if He's done something wrong and needs to be righted with us. The Bible only speaks about God reconciling men to Himself, so that the wrong that's been committed, obviously, is only on one side. And the process of reconciliation is not about bringing us back together in some middle ground, but it's about bringing us back to Him. And so out of that idea, I'd like to suggest these four things about this great gift and this reconciliation. The first of those is that it's initiated by God. It pleased God, verse 19 tells us, for all His fullness to dwell bodily in Christ Jesus. It pleased God to intervene into our space in flesh. And again, this is one of those areas that a skilled teacher could spend weeks talking about, this whole incarnation and the fullness of God. But last week, I think we pretty well pounded down the idea that Jesus is God, that all deity dwells in Him, that He is as much God as if He were not man, that He is as much man as if He were not God. And the point I want to make here is that this initiation was on God's part. God clothed Himself in flesh, and He expressed Himself as the God-man, Jesus Christ. And He's done this because neither angels nor man can atone for sin. We would not have initiated this reconciliation, even if we could have. We would have continued to pursue our own desires, according to the Scriptures. That Romans tells us that we did not keep God's law. Indeed, we cannot keep the law. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and following describes the fact that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. So I understand that to mean that we would never have initiated this relationship with God. We would have kept on going in the way that we were going, happy as a clam. Yeah. We would have continued in that process. And so this was initiated by God. And it is this God-man alone who can do this that communicates to us that neither angels nor man can atone for sin. Angels can't substitute, and sinful man can't atone. That's why I say that. So this great gift that God has done has been initiated by God because He alone could do this. Secondly, it's needed desperately by us, by men. This reconciliation is needed desperately. Look at the description in verse 21. "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." I can only assume that this definition would be apropos for us as well as it would be for the Colossians. And again, that is the design and the picture of Ephesians chapter 2, which says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Doesn't that make you feel good this morning? But it's the picture, it's the desperation in which we found ourselves, beloved. And so this reconciliation is desperately needed. Had God not intervened, I would not have changed my course and would have suffered the consequences. And if you notice in Ephesians, that following that description in chapter 2, verse 4 tells us that this reconciliation was initiated in love. That's not a third point if you're trying to take notes. It's just more about this recognition of our need. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so He has demonstrated this love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So we had this desperate need that was made provision for by God. And that is the third look at this word of reconciliation that's in Colossians chapter 1. This was mediated by the blood of Jesus' cross. It was initiated by God. It was needed desperately by me. And it was mediated by the blood of His cross. The end part of verse 20 says that He has done these things, making peace by the blood of His cross. Verse 22 indicates that He has done these things in His body of flesh by His death. Now, why did Jesus have to die? If God is God, couldn't He just forgive? And couldn't He just set these things aside? Well, let me see if I can ask you to think about forgiveness in this term. When someone commits an evil against you, can you just set it aside? Can you just let it go? Can you just pretend as if it never happened? Now, you may not exact revenge, or you may not see that person punished for what they did, but if you forgive them, you pay a penalty, a cost. There's a costliness to forgiving. Let me illustrate this by just reminding you about my truck. If those of you who haven't heard about my truck yet, it was wrecked. Somebody ran into me. I was minding my own business, sitting still in the street, waiting to make a left-hand turn with my blinker on and my foot on the brake, and the person smashed into me from behind. Now, as this is all happening, I pulled over to the side of the road and I thought, oh, well, it'll be okay because I have uninsured motorist insurance if this person is not insured. And the policeman quickly told me that the other driver had no driver's license and no insurance. And then the insurance adjuster quickly told me that uninsured motorist insurance is only if I get hurt. It's not for property damage. Did you know that? Some of you are shaking your head. Some of you should go check your policies. Yeah, if I'd have broken my arm, I'd have been okay. You know, they would have taken care of that. But and so now I've got this banged up truck, and this fella, as far as I can tell, he doesn't have two nickels to rub together. And so at some point, I have to decide, you know what, we're just going to let it go and absorb the cost. Now, in God's kindness and mercy, several folks helped with that, and we didn't have to absorb it all by ourselves, but I think you get the point. Had no one helped us, We would have absorbed the cost of that ourselves. We couldn't exact anything from this person, and if we're going to let that go, forgiveness is costly. It is absorbing the evil of the sin. And again, I'm not implying that this person sinned against me, said, I'm going to go run into somebody and destroy their day. You know, but when something is done against us, we absorb the evil of the sin when we forgive them so that they don't have to pay for their wrong. Tim Keller of the Cross says that God did not inflict pain on someone else, but rather on the cross absorbed the pain, violence, and evil of the world into Himself. Therefore, the God of the Bible is not like the primitive deities who demanded our blood for their wrath to be appeased. Rather, this is a God who becomes human and offers His own life blood in order to honor moral justice and merciful love. So justice is maintained and love is demonstrated. So the cross is not just an example of sacrificial love. It's not just an example of someone who's teaching us how to live. And let me just demonstrate by an illustration, if I could, how silly it is to think of the cross only as an example of love. Let's say that I'm sitting on the end of a pier at the Lee County Lake fishing. And a man comes running by me, and as he leaps off the end of the pier, he says, I love you so much, I'm willing to die. And he goes into the water, and a whirlpool sucks him down to the bottom of the lake, and he's drowned. Well, as that guy goes jumping off the lake, the immediate thoughts I'm going to have are that he's crazy. And what a foolish waste of life that is for him to go jumping off the end of the pier saying, I love you this much. But if you change that just a little bit, and I fall off the end of the pier, and I'm out there in this sudden, you know, I don't know how you have a whirlpool in a lake, but just work with me, okay? This whirlpool's dragging me down, and I'm losing my breath and my life, and a man comes jumping off the end of the pier saying, I love you enough to come in after you. And he grabs me, and he is the means of getting me out of that, but in getting me out, he dies and sacrifices his own life. That is a demonstration of sacrificial love. It is not only an example to those maybe around who are watching who say we ought to love like that, but it is also accomplishing something because it becomes the means of my rescue. When I'm just sitting on the end of the dock fishing, I'm not in any danger. There's nothing to be rescued from. And an example of somebody jumping in and dying means nothing to me. But if I am dying and I need to be rescued, and someone rescues me by sacrificing their own life, then that becomes something meaningful. And so this is what Christ has done, becoming the means for us to be reconciled to God. God has initiated this costly act of forgiveness and reconciliation, and He has borne the cost in Himself. That He's done it at the cost of His own Son makes it all the more glorious. John Stott, in The Cross of Christ, writes that this substitution is at the heart of the Christian message. The essence of sin is that we human beings substitute ourselves for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting Himself for us. We put ourselves where only God deserves to be. God puts Himself where we deserve to be. And so the cross becomes this means of reconciliation for us. But finally, this reconciliation, again, kind of capsulizing all this, is the greatest of all gifts. Notice there in verse 22b that He has done this by the flesh, body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Again, the whole idea back in verse 20 is to be reconciled to God, to be brought back into His presence, to be restored to His fellowship. Since we as sinners have no right to be in the presence of God, He is restoring us to that and granting us this great privilege so that we might enjoy His presence forever. Would we want heaven and all of its perfections without God? And I'm suggesting to you that heaven has no perfections apart from God. That forgiveness of sin means nothing apart from being restored back into relationship with God. That rescue from hell means nothing apart from being brought back into the presence of our Creator and set in His presence to enjoy Him. J.C. Ryle once preached a sermon in which he spoke of a lack of fitness for heaven amongst many professing Christians. He said that those people were not fit because here on earth they gave Christ no honor. Here on earth they had no communion with Him. And here on earth they had no real love for Him. He goes on to say, "Alas, what would you do in heaven? It would be no place for you. Its joys would be no joys for you. Its happiness would be a happiness into which you could not enter. Its employments would be a wearisome and burdensome thing to your heart. Oh, repent and change before it is too late." I used to teach a Bible study in Memphis amongst professional students, and there's this one fellow who would always argue with me about what heaven was going to be like. And I was too young and foolish to be teaching that study probably, but I knew this. He was wrong at this point. He said, "Well, for me, heaven is going to be whatever you like best. And I like tennis best, so heaven is going to be nonstop tennis." Now, whether we'll play tennis in the new creation or not, I do not know. Perhaps in the new heaven and the new earth, I will be able to dunk. I do not know. But this I do know, that apart from Christ, there is no goodness in any gift. And that apart from Christ, there's no goodness in any blessing. Psalm chapter 70, verse 4 says, "May all who rejoice, or all who seek you, rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great." Not primarily salvation is great, but may all who rejoice in you say, God is great. Psalm 16, verse 5 says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup." Is that true of my heart? Do I wake up each day and say, "God, I just want to know you. And all the things I do, I want to bring honor to you. And in all the things I enjoy, I want them to remind me that you are my satisfaction." Can we say with the psalmist in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you"? For what does our soul pant, beloved? And we may not be those who are very fit for heaven if we are only panting for the stuff that God gives rather than for God Himself. May we be like this psalmist who says, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before you?" Do you know that when I was a boy, I used to say, "God, please don't..." You know, we'd watch those Left Behind films. The Left Behind wasn't out yet, but that was the same thing. Thief in the Night, that's what they were called. You know, and I'd have dreams about the rapture and getting left behind and all that kind of stuff. And I used to pray, "God, don't come back before I get married and have children and, you know, get to do a job and have a house and do my own thing." And I really honestly believed that. I thought that there are these so many cool things that I'm going to miss out on if you come back. May God give us the heart to say, "When shall I come and appear before God? God, I can't wait to be in your presence. I can't wait to have all barriers removed that I might enjoy fellowship with you." Would that we can say with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, "We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." And with Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, "To be with Christ, that is far better." Let's pray together. Oh God, we pray that you would forgive us for the tendency that we can have to appreciate and long for your gifts rather than for you. Father, we ask that you would help us because we are weak. It's much easier for us to enjoy tangible things than those things intangible. But would you grant to us eyes of faith that allow us to to grasp hold of things that are not even seen with physical eyes in this life. For they are certainly more real and more lasting than anything that this world has to offer. And Father, I honestly do not understand all that You are doing in renewing Your creation. Don't know what the new heavens and the new earth will look like or be like or how You will bring that into pass. But I do understand, I believe, that the Scripture teaches that You are the center of all these things and that You in Christ are redeeming a people for Yourself to enjoy You. And You are in the power of the Holy Spirit working out even the very image of Christ in us in these days. And God, grant us grace to be preparing for heaven and preparing for this eternity of glory and of enjoying Your presence, of living perfectly before You in all the things that we do by seeing even now You as our primary satisfaction and hope. Grant us escape, I pray, from the things that would draw us away from You. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to sing together on page 6 of the foundation that God has established for us as His people. And I hope that this gives you some encouragement of the staying faithful power of God at work in us. Would you stand with me, please, as we sing together on page 6? And I'll ask the guys to come at the end of the song and be ready to take the offering so we can continue to worship the Lord as we finish singing.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can ye say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed, for I am your God, and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient will be your supply. The flame will not hurt you, I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to His foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake.
Please be seated if you would. Play it about two times fast. That's all right. Play this one fast. Page 7, let's sing together again.
Your your goodness found us in the darkness, rescued us and freed us, cleansed us from within. You saved us, freely you forgave us, counted us as righteous, heirs with your own Son. Isn't he good? Isn't he kind? Hasn't he blessed us time after time? Isn't he good? All of our days with endless mercies and ceaseless grace. Oh, let us sing, he is good. Your mercies meet us at the daybreak, and every breath that we take points us to your grace. Your power keeps us till the hour every knee will bow and worship Christ alone. Isn't he good? Isn't he kind? Hasn't he blessed us time after time? Isn't he good? All of our days with endless mercies and ceaseless grace. Oh, let us sing, he is good.
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And may God give us grace to have the mind of Christ this week. We might be formed in his image. We might be desiring to be back in the presence of God because we are like him, new creations. God bless you as you spend some time together fellowshipping. And let me ask our guys to help us. We want to take all the seats from here over and kind of stack them and move them so we can pull the tables out. And we'll put the stage in the corner there, or the front place where the people will be doing Pilgrim's Progress down by door number 3. Okay? So God bless you as you fellowship. And we'll gather at 11:15 for Bible study.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.